Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church Owosso Sermon Podcast. Grace changes everything.
Before we get there, though, let me help you understand the context of John 12. Have you ever lost your keys? No, I mean like really lost your keys, like archaeological dig in the couch cushions lost your keys. Like, you know, like at first you're cool, calm, and collected, right? You know, you go and you think, where's the last time I had them? Where'd I put them? You know, you check the kitchen counter, you look for your jacket pockets, you know, you explore the cup holders of your car, right? Cars don't even need keys these days, but you still have managed to lose your key fob. After 5 minutes, you know, you're talking to inanimate objects. After 7 minutes, you know, you're muttering, where are my keys? And you're convinced that the world has conspired against you to make you late, you know. And then eventually, your kids are like stopping playing and they're looking at mom and dad as you beautifully illustrate the rich texture of the theology of human total depravity. In Ezekiel, which the Coffins read this morning before they read Zechariah chapter 9, Ezekiel knows the feeling of losing your keys. There's something missing. He sees the glory of the Lord literally lift out of the Holy of Holies and leave the temple, leave the city out the eastern gate. And you know what that feeling is like, this eerie sense that something is missing. You know what it's like in your own life. We were made to experience our Father's warm embrace. But our sin, not just Adam's sin in the garden, our sin has separated us from God. And there is this yearning hole in our heart that we know, like the feeling you have when you are looking for your missing keys. Existentially, there's something missing. And you long for it to return. And it's important to recognize that Ezekiel had this sense of longing for something to return when the glory of the Lord literally left the temple out the eastern gate. And that's what makes this passage in John chapter 12 so very important. Because the glory of the Lord, which left in smoke out the eastern gate, returns to Jerusalem, but not in a fiery chariot. He returns in flesh and blood. And they say, as you'll hear me read in just a minute, the Greeks come and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I wonder if that's the cry of your heart this morning. We're going to allow the Apostle John to help us feel that sense of yearning, that sense of missing, that sense of longing for something to be found. Because what John teaches us in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, is that Jesus Christ is the key to it all. And John explains this to us in three movements. He says that there is a missing key, we see ironic witnesses, and we see an unexpected discovery. And so would you stand with me if you're willing and able as I read John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. Oh Father, would you open our eyes to hear your word and may you change us by it, we pray. This is God's word. Please give your attention to it. The next day, that is the very next day after Jesus was anointed by Mary at Bethany, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel! And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, open our hearts in these moments to help us see the beauty of your word. Would you dare to change us? And would you cause us to dare to pray that we might be changed? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John shows us first the missing key in verses 12 through 16. John tells us in this context that word has caught fire that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the pilgrims gathered palm branches, which was an ancient sign. You see it in Leviticus chapter 23, and you can read it in the intertestamental literature of the Maccabees in 1 Maccabees 13. They got palm branches, and they waved them at Jesus as he came into Jerusalem, crying out, "Be our king! Be our king!" It was essentially what it meant to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Jesus is coming in the triumph of David. He's the one that they longed to be able to have political rule over them. They were thinking about how Jesus might rule over Rome. "Conquer Rome! Conquer Rome!" They're crying out. Oh, how they see Jesus, thick with nationalism and hope. And the tragedy of Palm Sunday, which is what you read in verses 12 through 19, is that they had this unmatched enthusiasm, but with totally misplaced expectations of Jesus. They had political deliverance on their mind. They hail him as the king, but only and entirely on their own terms. They can imagine this miracle worker continuing the works of signs that he began in John 1 through 11 to include conquering Rome and setting up an independent nation once again, just like they saw in the beauty of Solomon's day. They want liberation, but they want it without repentance. They want a crown, but they want it without the cross. This is a dynamic in the spiritual life that Martin Luther called the theology of glory over the theology of the cross. By theology of glory, Luther in his day meant that it's our natural tendency to seek God in our strength and our success and visible triumph, to imagine that the blessing of our lives proves the depth of our faith, as though the Lord rewarded us materially with the way that we believe in Jesus. But we all know and have friends and have experienced it ourselves that that is not the way the Lord blesses us. The theology of the cross, Luther says, turns the way the world works upside down. God reveals his deepest glory in suffering, in weakness, in apparent defeat. And at the cross, we see the majesty of God hidden beneath the misery of a crucified man. And yet it is there that we see his true power and his love most clearly. But dear friends, our persistent tendency, not only in this church, but in this community, is to continue to want Jesus to fix our world, but not confront our hearts. We reshape salvation. We even reshape the Christian subculture to fit our perceived needs. And this causes us to miss the riches of God's grace. We crave deliverance, but we crave it on our own terms. We want people like us to be around us. We don't want to adjust to personal preferences. We want political, emotional, and material homogeneity, sameness everywhere we go. It is a sign of our inability or lack of or tendency to not ever be confronted by what is different. But oh, we cannot have it both ways, my friends. Jesus answers our misplaced worship with a living parable. It's as though Jesus were to say, a king walks into a capital on a donkey. It sounds like the beginning of a joke. The crowd expected a war horse, and John lays it out for us straight. He says in verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. It is a fulfillment of what Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, you have no idea what kind of king I am. Majesty clothed in meekness, the one who holds all authority, taking the very form of a servant. The one who conquers our greatest enemies, but he fights not by the sword, but by the most painful means of execution known in that day, a Roman cross. What we meet in Jesus is the most staggering paradox, and I wonder if you've ever met him. Our understandings, if we stretch them ever so far, cannot reach up to his divine glory. Jonathan Edwards once preached in a sermon called The Excellencies of Christ. Edwards says, in Jesus Christ, infinite highness and infinite condescension. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as a drop in the bucket. As high that he is infinitely above any need of us. His power infinite and none can resist him. His riches are immense and inexhaustible. His majesty is infinitely awful, full of wonder and awe. And yet he is one of infinite condescension. He condescends. He comes down. Condescension, children, means that he comes down. He descends with us. He humbles himself to belong to the things that are of the earth, human. But he also condescends to such poor creatures as men. Christ condescends to take notice of beggars, servants, people most despised. He that is thus high condescends to take a gracious notice of little children. Matthew 19:14, suffer not the little children to come unto me. But yea, much more, Edwards continues, his condescension is sufficient to take a gracious notice of most unworthy sinful creatures, those that have no good deservings. Do you know him? And there's more here that John wants us to see, not only in the humility of Jesus sitting on a donkey, but he also wants us to notice the direction of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Ezekiel, as I mentioned earlier, once saw the glory of the Lord, like literally leave the building of the temple. God had pronounced judgment upon his people. He left their presence. He divorced them. And he says to Israel, who goes into oblivion, conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., I've divorced you. Then he says to Judah, I've divorced you. You have not learned from your sister, and you're worse. And he leaves, and then for 70 years, he lets them go into Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel has this vision of the temple being left desolate, kind of like some of those model homes some of you have looked at this week. You know, it's all fixed with furniture, but it feels a little eerie because nobody is there. And here Jesus returns centuries later, glory of the Lord clothed in flesh. And from what direction does he come? Down the Mount of Olives, in the Kidron Valley, into Jerusalem through the very same gate the glory of the Lord left in Ezekiel chapter 10. It's as though Jesus is saying, I'm coming, but not on a war horse. I'm coming humbly on a donkey, and I'm re-entering. I'm coming again. Christ's glory is filling the temple, and there is hope, but it is not in religious performance or in keeping the Mosaic law. There's hope only in me. Do you know him? John tells us that Jesus is the key to it all. And the presence that once left in judgment now is returning to Jerusalem in mercy. And the tumblers of redemptive history are starting to line up as he enters. He's the missing key. The crowd calls for insurrection, but Jesus comes for reconciliation. Hear not, O daughter of Zion. It's as though Jesus is singing as he comes into Jerusalem. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. But notice what John says next in verse 16. Only in hindsight did the disciples realize that the palm-waving crowd celebrates his coronation that began in the crucifixion. Only with the power of hindsight, which shows us secondly, the ironic witness in John 12, 17 through 19. He tells us that the crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, verse 17. And they continued to bear witness. The Greek word is martyrio. It's the word for martyr. It means to testify. It's a word that echoes throughout the fourth gospel, beginning in the first chapter. It gathers up all the voices of ordinary men and women who have seen Jesus do these signs in chapters 1 to 11 of John. And they proclaim throughout Jerusalem the story of a man who commanded even death to release Lazarus. From mouth to mouth, the tale spreads. And the crowd itself becomes a witness to Jesus, who is the key to it all. And the watching crowd rally around Jesus, and Pharisees, they speak these words that are so thick with irony. It's almost as though John, when he's led by the Holy Spirit as he's writing his gospel, he almost has to say, oh, I got to include this. And the Pharisees have the chutzpah to say to themselves, what is fiercely honest, you are gaining nothing. Ah, see, the world has gone after him. And it is just like the Apostle John throughout his gospel to talk about how those who were oppressing Christianity to actually be the means by which it spreads. The ironic witnesses of those who try to tamp down the gospel. The gospel can't be tamped down. It's a pattern that's deeply characteristic, not only of John, but of the whole of the Bible. Earlier, John had said that when Caiaphas was asking for the way to control the political upheaval, he said, it is better that one man should die for the people. Do you hear the irony in his comment? Verse 50 of chapter 11. What the Pharisees meant as a strategy for national stability, now they are exasperated and they actually pronounce the truth. The world has gone after him. The crowds become an ironic witness of him, and the more you try to tamp down Christianity, the faster and faster it spreads. Just ask Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Tegel Prison, or Vaclav Havel in prison, or Nelson Mandela on Robben Island, or Corrie ten Boom in Ravensbrück, or Martin Luther King Jr. in Birmingham Jail, or Richard Rumbrandt in the Romanian cell, or Sophie Scholl in Stettelheim Prison, or Pastor Wang Xingming on the gallows of China, or more recently, Andrew Bronson in Turkey, or Asia Bibi in Pakistan, or ask Laura Sharibu, who was one of the 110 girls taken from the Government School of Science and Technology in northeastern Nigeria 6 years ago. She's the only one of 110 girls who have not been returned. Christian. Rumor is that she was forced to become the wife of the commander of those who took those girls captive and have children. She still isn't free. Today. Not then. Now. Or think about all the other brothers and sisters that are persecuted today. What can I say of what's happening in Yemen or in Belarus? Certainly we can think about Pastor Victor Bitamraz and his wife in Iran, who were Assyrian Christian leaders. They were sentenced for hosting a house church. They were preaching the gospel in Farsi, the language of Iran, and they shut them down because the only church there are national churches. Don't speak our language. We don't want the gospel to spread, and it's spreading like wildfire. Tertullian once said to the emperor in 197 AD, "Kill us, torture us. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The blood of Christians is seed." Flowers bloom in the midst of injustice because of the gospel. And here we have these ironic witnesses. Every movement of resistance against the Lord Jesus only serves to magnify his glory and advance what he came to do. And this is the lesson hidden beneath the noise of this passage. We often craft this passage in the midst of Palm Sunday, but there's so much more here than just waving the palm branches and inviting our children to sing Hosanna, which we will do in a couple of weeks. But the crowd speaks more than they know, as rulers plot more than they ever intended. And through both of those dynamics, the ironic witnesses of the crowd and of the Pharisees, Jesus is the one with unhurried procession goes to the cross for you and for me. The witness of the movement is ironic indeed. The hands that resist him, the tongues that protest him, will in their own way contribute to the unexpected discovery of Jesus as the key to it all. A key that they cannot, in fact, find themselves, because they miss the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Not just the missing key in verses 12 through 16, or the ironic witnesses in verses 17 through 19, but lastly, you have the unexpected discovery in verses 20 through 26. John introduces the arrival of these Greeks that are coming to Jerusalem. We don't know if these are God-fearers who live near Jerusalem, or they are Greeks who came from far away, but they go to Philip. Why did they go to Philip? Because we know that Philip and the brothers, Andrew and Peter, grew up in Bethesda of Galilee, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is where the Jewish and the Hellenistic worlds met, the Jews and the Greeks. And Philip undoubtedly knew Greek. They spoke Greek in the hometown where he was. And so, of course, these Greeks come and they see a disciple, the one that they most associate with, who speaks their language, was Philip. And so they run to Philip, who then goes to Andrew, because he grew up with Andrew in Bethesda, or Bethsaida, rather, of Galilee. And so they go to Jesus together. And Jesus, he doesn't answer their question directly. Jesus says to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's as though Jesus, the great teacher, begins to teach. He sees the world coming after him and says, after, like William Wallace on the front lines, "Hold, my hour has not yet come. Hold, my hour has not yet come. Hold, my hour has not yet come." And then in the arrayed might of the spiritual world, it's as though Jesus says, "Now." Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Gentiles rushing to see Jesus are telling the Jews what they missed. Jesus is the key to it all. We want to see Jesus. And as the Gentiles come, it signals that now is the time for Jesus to fulfill what he was called to do, to go to the cross. And he explains it with a parable. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Verse 24. It's a brief parable, but it's like a thread that Jesus pulls to tighten all the fabric of redemptive history. From the promise of the bruised seed in Eden, to the offspring of Isaac on Moriah, to the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus, Isaiah, the suffering servant, poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53. This divine pattern has been consistent, that life comes through sacrifice, and Jesus is pulling that thread to tighten up all the loose ends. And those who knew the Old Testament, all of a sudden it's dawning on them. Oh. Jesus sets himself up with the logic of redemption, that a single grain embodied in his own body, physical body, fully human, fully God, He will die through a voluntary death as the Son of God. And new humanity, all stripes, tongues, nations, will be able to know what it's like to be reconciled to God, because He is the true and final Passover Lamb. The glory of the Lord has returned into the city, and the tumblers of redemptive history are beginning to line up. Do you see Him? Jesus says to us, whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life, loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He didn't want you to hate your life. He wanted you to be able to say that compared to you, Jesus, and whatever you call me to do, wherever you call me to live, it is my greatest affection to pursue you, and all the things of the world pale in comparison to your beauty. And here Jesus is telling us, hey, I know that you're jiggling the handle of the door. You're trying to get in through all of your self-saving strategies, but I am the key to it all. The grain falls into the soil. Death in Christ buries our failures, but never in defeat. It's buried only delayed until His resurrection. And all who follow the crucified King, we do not rest our hope on our grip of Him, but on His grip of us. In that assurance, we can gladly sing that when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When tempters would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He, the key to it all, must hold me fast. This third and last movement of this passage, the unexpected discovery, is a truth that the Lord's laying before you. Do you see Jesus? Do you know Him like that? Do you love your life enough to lose it to gain everything, namely Him? To see Jesus, finally, is to behold Him lifted up. To see Him on the cross for you. See Him. Don't turn your eyes away from Him. See Him nailed on the cross for you, bleeding for you, suffering for you. And He says on that cross, I love John. I love Fielding. I love Susan. I loved Rebecca. He says your name. He knows you. And He died just for you. And in 3 days, He rose again to be victorious over death, to say that, oh, I raised Lazarus. Oh, you haven't seen anything yet. And so, friends, as Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart, you know, through the eastern gate, he felt what every sinner eventually feels, that something essentially has gone missing. And the light is still on. The lamp is still on in that temple. And Jesus, the light of the world, comes back. The glory of the Lord re-enters in. He comes down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley back into Jerusalem, the same gate. The tumblers of redemptive history begin to line up. And Jesus is the key to it all. The missing key has been found. And it has a name. Jesus Christ. And our hearts can rest because we have recovered our lost keys. We have found in Him everything for which our soul so ardently longs. And so if you've been jingling that door, you've been trying to get in, fashioning keys by your pride that never fit, would you relax? And would you rest in His finished work? See Him, as the Greeks call us, to see Him. And in Him, our exile ends. And the door of salvation and all those things for which we longed, as we said those things in the pastoral prayer, the end of anxiety, the reconciliation of family, peace, all of that is ours in Christ. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we stand on the shoulders of Greek Christians, Judean Christians, even this morning on the shoulders of Iranian, Palestinian, Nigerian Christians around the world who are suffering for your name's sake, would you help us, Lord, also to recognize that Jesus is the key to it all. Help us, Lord Christ, to be able to say with these Greek believers, oh, Lord, we want to see you. Would you help us to see you? And would you show us that even now in the supper as we come to partake of your body and blood? And as we give of all that you've called us to be stewards of our through our own tithes and offerings for your glory's sake. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are the key to it all. And may our souls be at peace. Because it's not that we have found you, but indeed you have found us. And you call us to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.